I have mixed emotions about appearing on programs like this. I was not raised to preach from manuscripts, and I find it difficult to stay with one, so I may not. Anyhow, I do appreciate having the opportunity and being invited to appear on the program, and especially in view of the fact that I preach so many sermons from this pulpit. I appreciate my association with Brother Daugherty and with Brother Gene and all of the other faculty members. I'm glad that God has allowed me to live until I could see the school started and to have a part in it as it continues. I enjoy it, and I hope and pray that I may have a little time yet in which to engage in that sort of work. We've heard a great deal said about balance during the course of the lectures, obviously. And that's a good theme, one of the best that we have had. We've heard about weights and measures primarily. And when I hear somebody talk about weighing something, my mind returns to the days when I worked in a jewelry store. We had a scale. When people brought their gold crowns and gold rings in, we used some metal that had various weights, ounces, written on them to place on the one side of the scale, and the gold and or the silver or whatever it was on the other side. And of course, we balanced those out in the sense that they were at the same height. But there was one thing about the materials that were there. Regardless of the fact that these on this side balanced out these on this side, there was neither the quality nor the value in them. And so today, with reference to godly people in families, there's a difference in the weights and the measures and in the values that we find on one side and on the other. We pick up the newspapers and we see families that are honored in various ways. And we read a little while about those families, and we see inevitably, if we know anything about the Bible at all, that there's a value there, all right, but that there's something far more valuable that is attached to the lives of men and women who are represented in the kingdom of Christ. We can pile all of the sinners that we want on one side of the scale. That group or that number of sinners on that side of the scale, regardless of how many there might be, will never balance accurately with even one precious, godly person in a family. It's utterly impossible. That godly person in the family, if there is even one, is more precious and more valuable than all of the others in the world. And really, that's what Jesus said. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? He's talking about one soul. So one godly person on this side of the scale is more precious and more valuable than all of those on the other side that are out of Christ as far as the weight of the thing is concerned. I notice, however, that there's another definition for this word that I wanted to recognize this morning, and that is equilibrium, equipoise. It isn't always balance and weights. And probably in respect to the lesson that I have, equilibrium would fit better. Godly people in the home. Steadfastness, a state of steadfastness, is another definition for equilibrium and equipoise, for example, and therefore balance. So the kind of balance we're talking about this morning is that of exercising a composure, an attitude or attitudes toward the various aspects of Christian living, because that's what godly homes are. Godly people are people who recognize the Bible as God's word and therefore look for and accept all that he has to say about his creation, which will make it a godly home. Godly signifies that one is of God. And that certainly conforms to the statements that we find in John 3 as we take on the nature of God in the new birth, as did Nicodemus. A home with great people, with godly people, is a great home. It is especially true when the marriage is great. A marriage that is great is one that recognizes the three primary purposes, I believe, of marriage. Number one, of companionship. Number two, the place where we are safe and able to avoid the sin of fornication and do it honorably and well and right in the sight of God. And the third thing is that of providing a place that is a respectable place for the birth of a child. Don't you remember years ago when it was looked upon with a serious frown, to say the least, by godly people when illegitimacy was even in a minor degree in our communities and in the church, was rarely recognized, rarely seen? Our attitudes have changed toward illegitimacy, just as they have changed toward fornication and adultery. We have come to recognize a respectability that is out of the home that isn't justified by the scriptures, because of the respectability that God attached to one, to the home, to those who are married. Only a little reflection will show that great homes are valuable. We look back over the annals of history and the pages of God's holy word at the homes, and we see the importance of the home of Abraham, a valuable home. The value of it cannot be really estimated or calculated, for it has reached down the centuries of time to our own age and even beyond that. And we prayed and included Abraham and God and Christ, who is the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so we're reminded of these godly people, these godly men and women who have made up the godly homes, whom God chose to be the ones through whom our Lord and Savior was to come. I think not anybody can fail to recognize the home, of course, of Moses and various others. It is an honorable place. Marriage is honorable for all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will condemn, or God will judge. Hebrews 13:4. A godly young lady will seek a godly young man for a lifetime companion. Such seeking necessarily involves avoiding evil companions. I can't understand why a godly young person will even look for a date among the ungodly, boy or girl. They will seek companionship among those who are seeking to please God. Evil communications corrupt good morals. 1 Corinthians 15:33. That marriage recognizes God's law in the thing of one man and one woman. And incidentally, that's the balance. If you want to make it weights and measures, one man on one side, one woman on the other side. And whenever it becomes two men or two women, it becomes a state of unbalance. It's evil and wrong, and God says it's an abomination in his sight. We ought to have no question about that as members of the body of Christ. We ought to recognize that marriage is just what God declared it and how he created it. It is one man and one woman for a lifetime. That's God's plan. It is man's imbalance. It is man's lack of equilibrium It is lack of his steadfastness to the laws of God that has brought about any kind of a divorce in our society. Now, one may be justified, obviously. One may put away a companion for the sake of fornication and be married to another without sin. But it's still the result of an imbalance in the life of one or the other of those companions. There's a fault to be dealt with. Godly people are great people when it comes to the matter of faith. Faith that has preceded often in generations past, as in the case of 1 Timothy 2 and 5, with grandmother Lois and mother Eunice, and Paul said, is in thee also. So we recognize that there is an equal balancing here, incidentally. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6 along this line, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Recognizing that there are business implications in this passage of Scripture, there is still the obvious imbalance that is attributed to the lack of success or the failure on the part of those who would allow themselves to become unequally yoked. I have never been able to conclude that one who is a Christian is marrying in a balanced, steadfast way who marries one that has nothing to do with God or with Christ or with things that are holy. And I think this is also true in the business world. I was talking with a good friend of mine not long ago who's entered into a lawsuit with a former business companion. And as I sat and talked with him, he revealed to me that there were occasions when he sat down and he said, let's have a prayer before we enter into this business transaction. And the fellow said, we're dealing in business and not in religion. And when he said that, I said, well, how in the wide world did you come to be mixed up with him in the first place? Why did you enter into business with an infidel? And he said, well, I just thought it was the thing to do. Well, he should have read this passage of Scripture and he'd have avoided the lawsuit, probably, and he's probably going to lose it to boot. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child. And they were, and there's a word missing here, they were not afraid of the king's commandments. How do you think about having your little boy in your arms for 3 months, or your little girl, and some law being put into effect, whether it was the death of that little child or not, that would cause you to even think about putting that little fellow in a basket and laying him down in the weeds on the banks of the Ohio River? How many of you mothers would do that? Here are godly people that providentially are making way for really leadership in another godly man in a very, very unusual way. It was because of the faith. Now, the Hebrews 11 would maybe leave us with the impression that it was the faith of Moses. It was the faith of his mother that was involved here. Moses was too little to have that faith at that time. The faith of his mother, who took the risk, if you can say that it's really a risk, because of her faith in God, she was willing to take such a risk as putting that little boy, 3 months of age, in a basket or an ark and laying him in the reeds at the side of the river Nile. And of course, God cared for him, as you well recall. Jochebed believed somehow that the baby would be cared for by the God of heaven. The idea that I wanted to set forth here is she did all that she possibly could and left the consequences to God. Godly people do that. They do what they can and depend upon God to see them through to the end. Godly people are disciplined people. We're living in a society that doesn't believe much in discipline anymore. Permissiveness is the state of affairs. Children of very small ages are allowed to run rampant in the restaurants and grocery stores, and not infrequently is one allowed to crawl under the seats from the back of the building to the front of the building, and sometimes the mother think it's a cute thing for him or her to do. He's allowed to be rude and crude and discourteous and unkind and inconsiderate. And mother or dad may laugh and think that that is cute. An undisciplined child is one who is not only out of balance, but the parents are out of balance as well. It is a matter in which the parents together are to be the disciplinarians of the family. They are to exercise a balance in this. I think that's expressed by Paul in Ephesians 6. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's balance. That's a need for parents to study balance, not become extremists in restraints, not become extremists in permissiveness, but to have a balance that is best for the child and that will do well in that regard. He graciously, the father, graciously accepts the responsibility in these domestic matters because, well, and in social matters or in civic matters for that matter. He's a gentleman who bears up under the loads of life, which may really test the faith of everybody. He doesn't run out on his responsibility. He isn't faced with a serious problem with his family and then he just runs off and leaves it, as many are doing today. He doesn't pick up a gun and kill all of his kids and his wife and then try to kill himself, he thinks, if he is a balanced person, even if he is sane. He is a gentleman who bears up under these loads like Joshua, who stood strong and of good courage. He sets an example of a loving husband, of a faithful husband, of a courteous husband, of a considerate and kind father, who is also a helpful neighbor. He shares the responsibility of discipline with his companion. I notice today that much of the trouble, I believe, that exists in the family is that there is not the cooperation, there is not the closeness, there is not the agreement on the part of fathers and mothers when it comes to the discipline of their children. I've seen fathers who attempted to discipline. I have in mind one fellow that attempted to discipline his boy by sending him to his room for a few hours, and he certainly needed it. And as soon as he had gotten into the room, the mother ran and got a bowl of ice cream and a piece of cake and took to him. This is not balance by any means. There was not the kind of agreement and consideration on the part of these that there should have been. And we need to avoid that sort of thing. I can say this now. I know it better now than ever. It's tough to be a father. Every godly father wants to be a good father. It isn't always easy. I wish sometimes that I might have another round at it. And yet I'm not too sure about that. When first faced with the responsibility, it's a brand new experience. I well remember taking my wife to the hospital at East Liverpool in 1946 for the birth of our first one. I well remember the joy that came over me when first the nurse came out with that little boy and placed him in my arms. I well remember getting in the pulpit up at Chester the following Sunday and expressing that joy to those brethren. And I've done that a few times since. I even got in the pulpit the wrong time up at Weirton. We had four boys before we got a girl, and that little girl came along, and I didn't know when to get in the pulpit. And the brethren have never let me forget it. But anyhow, I got in, and I did get to preach. But receiving that little one as a loving bundle from heaven into our arms is quite different for all to see, and from passing out double bubble cigars to show one's joy. There's a lot of difference. Only if you have a younger brother, as I have, he's 10 years younger. I'd hoped he'd be here today. You'd learn to change the diapers and serve the bottle long before he ever became a father. It's no small task to quiet the little fella at 3 a.m. in the morning while you lean back against the bedpost, half asleep. We generally learn as we seek for answers. Perhaps the experience prepares us to be better grandparents and to enjoy them. Later on, we look back and sometimes suffer for the mistakes we made. Godly parents seek God's help in rearing children and do what they believe is best for them. Children know, or will come to know eventually, that it was based upon what their parents believed was good and best for them. Perhaps the mistakes that you and I made will help them to be better parents as they rear their children. Godly mothers hold a price that is far above rubies, Proverbs 31:10. Really, she sets the moral tone for society and for the home. She does this by the sacrifices she makes. She does it by the hard work and management of the home. I've thought about that many, many times. In the first 10 years of my preaching, I was in meeting work more than half of the time because in the churches where I worked, they were unable to pay a full salary to support my family. My wife was left alone, sometimes without really the things she needed to care for the family. Doc Plum came to visit us one time while I was away in a meeting, and Florence is one of those that always has to have something to feed people when they come. And she didn't have very much, but she baked a pie, a raisin pie. She gave Doc a piece of the pie, and he said, "Well, what kind of pie is this?" She said, "It's raisin pie." And he said, "It has fewer raisins than any pie I've ever seen." I was away in a meeting. I hadn't gotten back yet. She had done what she could. Sacrifices are made. Hard work is engaged in the carrying on of the family. She and her husband, I wanted you to get this point especially here. She and her husband implant ethics of dependability, punctuality, and integrity in the hearts of their children and all who in some way depend upon and look to her for help, even outside the family. She is careful to be just and fair, impartial and honest with her children, and the rule of the house is applied to even the visiting friends. When the children and I and Florence sat down to the table, all the visiting kids knew what was going to take place. And some were surprised and some were not. One article I read from the professional declared that 85% of those who have jobs over a period of few years and lose them do so because they lack integrity. They fail to be punctual, or they get to the place they just cannot be depended upon. Now think of that. 85% of those who lose their jobs in our modern society are lacking in dependability, punctuality, or integrity. I was talking to a businessman here. In fact, he's a funeral director, and we were on a funeral, and I said, "What happened to so-and-so?" He said, "Well, I had to let him go." And I said, "Well, what was the matter? He's a nice-looking young fellow. He dressed well, and he's very courteous and kind and considerate." And he said, "Well, I had to let him go because he was always kicking the porcupine. He was a troublemaker. He couldn't get along with the other employees. And after quite a number of months, he found it necessary to just simply let him go." I wish we could do some of the members of the church that are kicking porcupines like that, don't you? Just let them go. Yes, the strength of the nation, even the church, is dependent on such godly mothers. Godly parents teach other members of the family the truth regarding beverage alcohol. I am distressed immensely when I hear a brother or sister defending the use of social drinking. I'm in the process, Walt, of preparing those statistics for you. Out of 93,000 young people that were questioned about drinking, 74% of the young people surveyed said drinking is a big problem, bigger than sex and other drug use in school. 47% of these out of 93,000 said it's worse than violence. 22%, or 20,000 of respondents, took rides with teen drinker drivers among the 10 and 12-year-olds. 13% rode with a drinking driver this week. That was, of course, at the time of the survey. How in the wide world, with all the carnage on the highways? One judge recently said that 50% of all the divorces in our nation are alcohol-related. Godly mothers are afraid of the use of beverage alcohol, and godly fathers. They will avoid it. They'll not have it in their refrigerators. They will make sure, to the best of their ability, that they will see that this is out of the way. Godly mothers need to be setting an example and teaching modesty. I had an elder call me from a congregation into which I was going for a meeting just recently, and he said, "Is there some way that you can work into your sermon about modest attire?" He said, "We have men that are coming to the services and getting up to wait on the table in their shorts." I said, "Yeah, I'll get it in somehow." And I did. And I don't know if they liked it or didn't like it. Do you know the sad part of it, young preachers? Some of the immodesty is coming from the young preachers and the young preachers' wives. Godly people are careful about their dress, whether it's in the meeting house or out of the meeting house. But they most certainly will not attend a worship service of our Lord and Savior dressed improperly and immodestly. They will adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness. They will not be there for a show, putting on gold, plaiting their hair, wearing extremely sensuous clothing, or immodest clothing in whatever sense it is immodest. But they are men and women especially in this case, with shamefacedness and sobriety. Have our ladies forgotten how to blush? Mothers that will allow their daughters to go down the street, as Brother Tom Butterfield, when I was listening to him preach, he said that some of the ladies go down the street dressed in less clothing than they wear to bed. And that was 40 years ago. Wonder what he'd say now. Mothers need to be concerned about the exposure of the flesh of their children before those of the opposite sex. It will lead to serious crimes and to serious matters. Children's children are a crown of old men, Proverbs 17 says. If we dote over the grandchildren, why wouldn't we do the same for our children? Expectant fathers who are godly are full of great joy. I love to see expectant fathers all aglow. That's the way it ought to be. A few times I've witnessed the tears of sorrow from a young mother giving birth when at the time the father could not even be found. He'd run off at the very crucial moment. He was not godly. Godly fathers will help with their children. He may be a nursing father. Occasionally I've gone to the pulpit personally with spewed milk on the shoulders of my coat. When such occurs, does it make one less masculine? Ought we to be ashamed? Why, certainly not. Regardless of the permissiveness of the present age, godly parents will exercise discipline over the children. They will first set examples. Second, they will communicate. Discipline without communication is abuse. It is the antithesis of work. Gambling makes the people believe they can get something for nothing. God knew the value of a working family. He charged his new creation with five things: fill, subdue, rule over, work, take care of the earth, Genesis 1:28 and 2:15. Sin changes things. God's plan for man includes work. The family must be fed, clothed, and sheltered. Failure to do so makes one most ungodly. That one that will not provide for his own, especially they of his own house, hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Changing the roles for the purpose of raising the family is not adequate. It isn't good balance. I heard the other day of a couple that got married, and the girl wasn't trained at home to do anything. She couldn't even, I don't think she knew what the vacuum cleaner was, really. But she got married and she had a job, and the young lad had a job, and she said, well, you just quit your work and I'll do the work. I'll provide. This is a change of the balance that God intended from the very beginning of time. Now, in an emergency situation, that might be different. Godly people are not perfect, nor do they claim such. Whether this generation is worse than before, only God knows. Every generation has had problems. Even godly families have problems. Adam and Eve had a son who was a murderer. Noah got drunk and naked in his tent, provided temptation for Ham. Abraham and Sarah had sinned, and Ishmael was the illegitimate son resulting from their wrong. Lot had pitched his tent toward Sodom. He made his home in the wicked city environment where adultery would be considered a virtue compared to the awfulness of the sins there. Rebekah conspired with Jacob to deceive his father and defraud Esau. Jacob's partiality to Joseph invited envy and rage on the part of the other brothers. David's sin with Uriah's wife set the stage for many subsequent sins on the part of his sons. Godly people in the home make religion the center. The occasions when you sit down to sing and pray and read the scriptures should provide some of the fondest memories for you in the later years of your life as fathers and mothers. With many, religious activities are only marginal. We just do them happenstance. It's all right to go to meeting on Sunday morning, but grandma's there, well, it won't make any difference. Somebody's come to visit. Don't allow that to interfere. Don't allow worship to interfere. About an hour is left for worship because there are so many other things that are priorities. Godly parents teach their children to love God, to love Christ, to love the Bible, and to love the church of our Lord. Godly children will contribute to the welfare and happiness of the home by being submissive to the parents and helpful when age and infirmity have taken their toll. Earlier sacrifices will be remembered and services will be rendered appreciatively. A godly daughter excels them all, Proverbs 31:29. The daughter may be intelligent, beautiful, and popular, but if she isn't good, and if she's not obedient, she is not a godly one. Godly people demand courtesy and respect. Fits of rage and unseemly behavior will not be tolerated. Under adverse times, few things compare to the increased blessings of a large family showing concern for the hurt. The law of Moses required special consideration, according to Leviticus 25:25-55, relating to one's brother. The elder brother of Luke 15 was not a man of a forgiving spirit. We must remember that the lost can be saved. A man that hath friends must show himself to be friendly, and there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Proverbs 18:24. One of the most often used metaphors to describe the church is that of the family. Matthew 6:9, our Father who art in heaven. Joint heirs with Christ, heirs of God. Brothers and sisters, James 2:15. We enter the church as newborn babes in Christ. Children required to obey and respect family obligations will look similarly on the church. Solomon said, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." Don't be deceived. Permissiveness in the home will show up in the church building or in the grocery store or in the restaurant. Just anywhere you go, people will know that there is a lack of submissiveness to that which is right. It is evidence of unbalance when children are allowed to be rude, to scream, to take tantrums without correction, and to otherwise act impolitely to those about them. Godly people will at times shed tears. The Savior cried over the problems of others. That's 11:35. David said, "I water my couch with tears, so great were his sins." Further, he said, "My tears have been my meat day and night," grieving over his losses and over the threat of losses and over the real sins that he now recognized. That was his case. Mary washed the Savior's feet with her tears. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow because her hour is come, but when she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that man is born into the world. Godly mothers in the home have a God-ordained privilege of molding clay into a man or woman fit for the master's use. The great privilege is expressed in the demand for honor in Exodus 20 and 12. That she be feared, this should be Proverbs 19:3. Her teaching must not be abandoned. Proverbs 1:8-20. Nor was she to be despised, mocked, nor scorned. And all of the references here should be Proverbs instead of Leviticus. To have a child is a great joy. Slaying the yet unborn will not cross the mind of the godly mother. John was filled with the Holy Spirit in Elizabeth's womb, Luke 1:15. And upon hearing the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, Luke 1:14. Were these but globs of protoplasm? Godly people will not think of divorce as a method of solving a problem. Both husband and wife should honor the God-given sexual relationship. God will punish the immoral, Hebrews 13 and 4. Each partner is God's gift to the other. He and she has a right only to that one. Along this line, incidentally, I've mentioned in our classes and to our young preachers on occasion that I think our language has a lot to do with some of the things that are occurring today. The reason for that, perhaps, is the major part of our corruption that comes over the TV with language that is improper and crude and guttural and rude. I hear a great many terms that are being expressed by young people and sometimes by older people today that I think are totally out of line. Referring to body functions as if it were just simply an everyday word to be used, or body parts in a slang expression or otherwise. We need to get our language above the gutter. And we need to keep our language out of the gutter. Mothers and fathers will set the example of keeping the language true and pure as is humanly possible. Godly parents will give good gifts to the children. Matthew 7. Favoritism was an ungodly act shown by Rebecca. Those gifts will provide work ethics. In many homes, it is naturally expected that Papa must work. Of course, Mama's work's never done. What about the children? In our age, some believe that work is bad, play is good. Why is gambling so popular? Because people don't want to work. Gambling makes people believe that they can get something for nothing. God knew the value of a working family. He charged his new creation with five things: fill, subdue, rule over, work, take care of the earth. Genesis 1, 28, 2 through 15. I'll have to close. God's people demand courtesy and respect. Fits of rage and unseemly behavior will not be tolerated. Under adverse times, few things compare to the increased blessings. We need, therefore, to recognize these. Godly people in a home will produce good elders, good deacons, preachers of the gospel. Parents need to be taking this into consideration more, encouraging young men to train and prepare to be elders and preachers, but elders as well as preachers and deacons, taking leadership positions. From the homes of my wife and me have come at least 26 full-time preachers. Credit is given to our parents and to our grandparents in this. Several elders and a host of Bible class teachers. I thank God often for the godly home that was mine. Let us never regret being godly in this present world so that we may enjoy the eternal blessings when this world is no more. I thank you.